So we've reached the second last I Am in our little series over the summer. And we've got several things that we want to talk about this morning as we consider perhaps one of the greatest I Ams. We need to think about the setting in the upper room. Then we'll look briefly at each part of the saying, the I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And then this bit added on the end of the verse, no one comes to the Father but through me. The first five I Am sayings were spoken to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, and to the crowds as Jesus taught through his ministry. And there we are there. We've been through them. We've said there's eight because we've added in before Abraham was, I am. And these first five, as they were spoken to Jewish leaders in public. The sixth one, I am the resurrection and the life, is spoken to the smaller crowd perhaps that were with Jesus as he went to visit Lazarus's grave and as he spoke to the smaller group of friends that were gathered round at that point in time. And then the last two are spoken in the upper room as Jesus teaches his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. So the scene is the upper room. This saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, was said in intimate company, therefore. It was obviously going to be preached and has been preached across the world, but these words are uttered just to the disciples just before his death to bring them comfort and to bring them hope and to reveal deep spiritual truths to these men who were at the time struggling to understand what was going on, who wanted to understand, but who were really struggling. Immediately beforehand, in chapter 13, we have the scene, the events in the upper room, where Jesus first of all washes the disciples' feet. Peter had refused, if you remember, to accept Jesus washing his feet, but when Jesus explained what he was doing, he says, yes, wash my feet and my hands and my face as well. Jesus then predicts his betrayal by one of his disciples, and Jesus also predicts Peter's denial. And the section we have this morning is headed, Jesus comforts his disciples for good reason. The celebratory meal, the Passover feast that they were meant to be enjoying together for the disciples so far wasn't going too well. And the discourse from Jesus starts, and this occupies John 14 right through to 17. And Jesus starts off not thinking about himself and his own trial to come, but thinking about his disciples. And he tells them, do not be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, that doesn't mean there's going to be a house for the Brethren and for the Baptist and for the Church of Scotland and so on. It means there's going to be lots of room for everyone. I am going to prepare a place, says Jesus, and actually means what he's meaning there is in order for that place to be prepared, I will have to die for you and rise again to do this. And he has already hinted at his death and resurrection through his ministry, and so he says, you know where I am going. And doubting Thomas, practical Thomas, doesn't. Perhaps he takes Jesus' words too literally, too immediately, and he voices the thoughts of the other disciples who are struggling to understand and struggling to follow Jesus' train of thought. Jesus is not thinking about where they'll go after supper, where they might sleep that night, but he's thinking of eternity and what he must do to get the disciples there. This band of ragtag followers, what he must do to get them there. And perhaps he's thinking beyond himself and beyond them too, their immediate salvation, to what his disciples will have to do in order for them also to join him in heaven. So in answer to this question from Thomas, this question from a confused and a worried disciple, comes one of the greatest utterances by Jesus and faithfully recorded for us by John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's an amazing statement, and it's summed up rather well by Don Carson in a book, Jesus and His Friends, on John 14:17. And this is what Don Carson says about this statement. It is an amazing statement. I am the way, spoken by one whose way was the ignominious shame of a Roman cross, the death of a despised and debased criminal. I am the truth, spoken by one about to be condemned by lying witnesses, one who was generally not believed by his own people, by his own family. I am the life, uttered by one whose battered corpse would shortly rest in a dark tomb, sealed up by the authorities. And Don Carson is pointing out what a glorious paradox is in the statement given at that particular point in Jesus' ministry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he was facing death himself. So let's go on and look a little more detail at the statement. First of all, the first part, I am the way. Now we're in danger when we think of that of departing from the immediate context again and its immediate meaning. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount talked about the way. And I'll put it up here. I think most of you will be able to read that. To save you looking it up, because we've got a few verses to think about this morning. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road, or the way, as the King James has it, that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road, or way, that leads to life, and only a few find it. And we picture a journey when we think of the way, life's journey. And many poems and hymns take up the same theme. There's even a walk you can go along the north coast of Spain called the Way of St. James. Many pilgrims go in it, searching for God or for his presence or direction. Now, there's nothing wrong with regarding the Christian life as a journey. But it's not what is meant here. When Jesus talks of the way here, he's talking about his own way, the way of the cross. John records the words of John the Baptist at the beginning of his gospel when he sees Jesus. John the Baptist says, John chapter 1, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who is sacrificed on our behalf." Jesus himself says in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The shepherd who cares enough, cares so much for his sheep that he will die for them. Because Jesus' own way is the cross, he becomes the way for others. For Thomas and for the disciples who are slow to understand, who are worried for themselves and fearful that Jesus is about to leave them. And for Christians today who are worried, who are doubting perhaps, or for those inquiring, looking for salvation, Jesus is the way to heaven. Through his death, through his once and all sacrifice, he becomes the way for us. The way of death for Jesus is the way of life for us. What a glorious paradox. Why are we often so silent about it? Why do we find it difficult to talk about Jesus, what he has done for us, to our friends and our family? It doesn't come naturally to us to speak about Jesus, but we have this fantastic, this amazing news. We have this glorious paradox to talk about, to enjoy and to explain to others. Why do we find it so difficult to share such fantastic truths? Jesus says, I am the way. And he says, I am the truth. In a postmodern era, as we're described now, where anything goes, I am the truth. This is good news. The fabric of our society is being undermined. Christian values are rapidly disappearing. Laws which have stood for centuries are disappearing because they were based on the Bible. They're now being called into question, and they're even being reversed. Just two recent examples. Euthanasia. Every 2 to 3 years, there's an attempt to make euthanasia legal in this country. No sooner has a bill been defeated in the Scottish Parliament, for the second time in 5 years, then a bill appears at Westminster proposing exactly the same thing. Our society now sees no problem with taking life because we no longer have a biblical view that life is not ours to take. Second example, recent example, is marriage. Marriage has been redefined because a biblical view of marriage is no longer valued. We now have marriage and Christian marriage. So into this society and into every society, Jesus speaks the truth. What he says is correct and is true. His standards are right because they are true. But they're not true just because he happens to have got things right. And they're not true just because he's bringing us truth from God. Jesus is the truth. Again, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the writer says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 8. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the truth. He's not just speaking truth, he is the truth. And in our passage, that's kind of crowded. So if you've got your Bible in front of you and you've still got it open at John 14, that is John 14, verses 7 to 10, after our verse that we're looking at this morning. Let's read it. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, it's very important here to see what Jesus is saying, what he's claiming. He's not just saying, what I say is true, nor is he saying, this is exclusive truth, although it is. He is saying, I am the truth, because I and the Father are one. Now, when we looked at the first I am saying, I am the bread of life, we showed how the doctrine of predestination was not just something invented by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and then emphasized by Calvin. And here we have another very important Christian truth or doctrine from the words of Jesus himself, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, the Son, who is made flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And if you go on in this discourse right through to chapter 17, Jesus also speaks clearly about the place of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of God the Son is one that's unacceptable to Muslims and to other faiths. It's a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, more than anything else, that helps define what is a sect and what is not a true church. Jehovah's Witnesses do not fully believe in the Trinity, and neither do the other so-called Christian sects. Those disputing the Trinity claim that it was introduced to the church as a doctrine in about 300 AD. Yet here it is, very clearly in John's Gospel. I am the truth, says Jesus. Think about that statement. I am the truth. No one except God himself can actually make that claim. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the truth because I am God the Son. It's something that we need to take on board ourselves and remember as we worship and as we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I am the life. Once again, it's a stark and it's a profound and it's amazing, an amazing statement. It's not a claim, it's a statement. And we can think about Jesus as the life on two levels. First, it is he who gave life to everything. The beginning of John's Gospel again tells us this, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus was there from the beginning. Without him, nothing was made. That's what C.S. Lewis was portraying in The Magician's Nephew. Through him, all things were made. Nothing was made without him. This same Jesus, sitting, talking to the disciples in the upper room, and about to go to the cross and die for your sins and mine. The same Jesus put the stars in their place and made the earth that we stand on. In him is life. Paul says this, writing about Christ to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus not only was there from the beginning, he not only made the earth, but sustains our life. Our next breath depends upon him. So firstly, he gives life to everything. And secondly, it's through him that we who are dead in sin are made alive again. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 1. Just the next few verses there, that first chapter. 18 to 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ is firstborn among the dead. He died and he rose again. His is the first resurrection body, the same sort of body that we one day will have when we are with him. And through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. We have peace with God through his blood. Through him, we have life, and through him we have eternal life. I am the life, says Jesus. I am the real life. Have we grasped that this morning? Have we grasped the wonder of this same Jesus who gave himself for us, was there at the very beginning, was part of the creation? Through him all things were made. The stars, the planets, everything was made through him. This same Jesus came to a cross for us and bled and died in our place that we might have life. Finally, Jesus adds this in the final part of our verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. As if the statement itself was not enough for those struggling disciples in the upper room, Jesus adds these words. One way, perhaps, they're unnecessary if we take the I am statement at face value. Jesus' meaning is clear enough with that I am statement. He is either mad or he really is the Son of God. But Jesus wants there to be no room for doubt or dispute about what he's saying. No room for clever interpretation to water down what he's saying. He is a fulfillment of the prophets, of the Old Testament law. There'll be no more revelation, no greater prophet coming afterwards. After Jesus' death and after his ascension, those doubting and wavering disciples had to be absolutely sure, or they would go nowhere. We need to be certain ourselves. This world does not like absolutes. We've moved into, as a society, from maybe the 80s or 90s to a society where anything goes. If it's okay, do it. If it feels good, do it. And we've moved into another phase of our society, which is anything goes except absolute, exclusive truth. And anyone claiming to have absolute truth is labelled an extremist, and even the word evangelical is viewed by many with suspicion. So we need to be all the more certain ourselves. We need to be unshakable, unmovable. But we also need to be wise and compassionate. claiming that Jesus is the only way to a Muslim, for example, the first time we meet, is not going to get very far. And I was quite interested, fascinated in fact, by reading this book, which is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, which is where a devout Muslim tells his story of coming to faith in Christ. Nabil Qureshi tells a fascinating story, and it illustrates, it's really helpful actually explaining the Muslim faith, but it also has a very good message as to how perhaps we need to go about evangelism in a better way. This man was a devout Muslim. He met a Christian and became firm friends right through university and into a working life. And it took that long for him to come to faith. And there were many points where he disagreed with his Christian friend. And it was only because of the friendship that he actually kept coming. The friendship was valuable to him. So he kept coming back and working through. And it's only towards the end of the book that he starts looking at his own faith. Most of the book is about a criticism through a Muslim's eyes of the Christian faith. So you can imagine there was many disagreements with his Christian friends. But finally, he comes to faith, largely through the friendship that he valued. We need to remember that as we speak to others about Christ. We can't just invite people to a meeting anymore. We have to be their friends and value their friendship together. So as we can work through these issues, so as we can introduce people to Christ, and it's only then, as they come to know Christ themselves, that they will realize these truths that we're talking about. Jesus is the only way. So let's just, in closing, think of that statement again. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can put the emphasis slightly different on this I am statement. Jesus is saying, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life.